Let's hear now from God's holy word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?
Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. At first, it seems like this is an abrupt change of subject. If you've been here and been following along, if you just look back in your Bible at the first six verses of chapter 7, it looks like Jesus has been talking about, judge not, that you may not be judged. But then in verse 6, he says, don't give to dogs what is holy, or throw your pearls before pigs. And so there is some judgment that we need. So he's gone from the topic of don't be judgmental, hypocritical, self-righteous, overly critical, but judge with discernment that you need to have wisdom. And then it looks like all of a sudden he's just taken a left turn and said, ask, and it will be given to you. But these things are actually connected. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, says, if we're really paying attention to those first six verses and we feel the tension between judge not and yet don't cast your pearls before pigs, and we understand the call to not be hypocritically, self-righteously, overly critically judgmental, and yet to judge so that we don't follow after false teachers and give what is holy to the dogs, we should come to a point to say, how do we do that? You know, or as William Hendrickson says, we should say, who is equal to these things? How can we judge and yet not judge? Be discerning and yet not overly critical? And it's at that point when we're frustrated and we want to say, how do we do that, Jesus? That he comes and says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. So, again, we see this very familiar verse. If we put it in its context, we see that it has a little different shade of meaning, maybe, than what we're used to hearing. Jesus isn't telling us to ask for a new car. He isn't telling us to ask for just anything. In the context here, specifically, it's a call to ask for wisdom. It's not only a call to ask for wisdom, but I think we need to see it primarily as that. Jesus lays out for us a pattern of prayer in verse 7, and it's very intentional, and it's progressive. Ask, seek, knock. The first thing we must do is ask. The verb ask here is a verb of humble petition. It's the word that you would use if you were brought up on charges or you had some case of injustice and you were going before the judge. And the request that someone makes of a judge is this word ask. It's also the same word that's used of a subject who makes a petition to the king. Ask. So it's a verb of humble petition. We put ourselves in a position where we need something that only God can give. When we ask, we are saying two things. We are saying we do not have what we need, and we are saying that God does. It may seem simple, but that's profound. Whenever you pray, you are expressing your own helplessness, your own emptiness, your own lack, and you're also confessing God's abundance, God's supply, God's provision. Otherwise, why would you ask? Right? So we ask. We ask as a beggar who has nothing, and who goes to the Lord who has everything. And the Lord supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I like the way Matthew Henry puts this in his commentary. He says, those that would be rich in grace must betake themselves to the poor trade of begging, and they shall find it a thriving trade. You see, far too often we approach God and we want to have some resume that we can show him. Look at all these things I've done for you, Lord. Or very often we just think we can handle life on our own. We've got resources, we've got wisdom, we've got experience, we've got answers, we've got intelligence, we've got money, we've got... And so we'll just go through life taking care of it on our own. The call to prayer is a call to begin by understanding ourselves to be beggars in desperate need of what God alone can give us, his wisdom, his grace. And yet as we come in humble petition, we do more than just ask. Jesus said we are to seek. At one level, what Jesus means is we are to be intentional, deliberate in our prayers. It's not a casual thing. It's not a, hey God, you got any wisdom for me today? Okay, thanks. And then we just sort of go on with our lives. It's a seeking after wisdom. But it also means not only that we need to be intentional and focused, but it also means that if we're keeping something before the Lord in prayer, we need to be looking for the answer. We need to have our eyes open when we get up from our knees and be looking for God to be giving us the answer. Particularly, I think it means this. If we get down on our knees and we say, oh Lord, I really need wisdom. I don't know what to do. I want to honor you. Please give me wisdom. And we get up from our prayer. Where's the first place we should turn at that moment in time? Where? To the Word of God. And if we don't at that point in time open the Bible and start reading, well, we're not really seeking wisdom, are we? We're asking, but we're not seeking. And so if we want something from God, we've got to be looking for it, expecting it. And if you want wisdom, you have to go to the Word of God. Now, the third command, to knock, implies an almost stubborn persistence in prayer, a real perseverance. We knock at the door of heaven until God opens the door and answers us. Jesus told a couple of parables to illustrate the fact that we ought to persevere in prayer. One is the parable of the persistent widow who goes to the unjust judge. And the other is the parable of the friend who comes at midnight and you don't have anything to feed him. Let's look at these real quick. If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke's gospel for these two. The first one, the parable of the persistent widow, is found in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, starting at the beginning. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Remember that. That's the whole point of this prayer, of this parable. Ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear the unrighteous judge, what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We don't have time to go into this, but it may look like that last verse is just sort of a turn. Like, what is he talking about? He's talking about answering prayer, and he's talking about, will the Son of Man find faith? Well, Revelation gives us a deeper insight into this. Those who cry out to justice for God in heaven before his throne are the martyrs, those who've been killed for their faith in Christ. And Revelation gives us a picture of the martyrs before the throne of God, and they say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And of course, the answer to their prayer for justice is Jesus coming again and putting a final end to all evil. And really, that is the ultimate answer to every prayer that we ever pray. Right? We pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Ultimately, that will happen when Jesus comes again. If we're longing for wisdom, God will give us wisdom now for this situation, but the fullness of wisdom will come when Jesus comes again. And so as we pray in this way, really we ought to be longing for Christ to come again. We ought to be longing to see him face to face. The other story is in Luke chapter 11. And this comes right after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. This is a different context, but in Luke's gospel, right after Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, and right before this ask, seek, knock, he gives this story. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. "And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," or because of his persistence, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So Jesus here is telling us, be persistent. You know, my kids will tell you, I am not a fan of them pestering me. How many of you have kids and you just love it when they pester you about something? Anybody? Okay, God is very different from us, because God tells us in his word that he actually delights in us pestering him about things. If he's put something on our heart, this call to ask, seek, knock, and these parables of the persistent widow and the friend who comes at midnight is, don't give up. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Ask until you get an answer. Seek until you find. Knock until the door is opened for you. God wants to be pestered, because we're continuing to confess that we don't have the bread we need, but God does. We don't have the answers, but God does. We don't have the resources, but God does. And so we come again and again and again and again, and God does not get tired of it. He delights to have us come again and again. But what should we ask for? This is what we get into if we go back to Matthew 7. In verses 9 through 11, we start getting into what should we ask for when we go before God in prayer. This may seem obvious, but we should ask for good things. Well, obviously. But it's not so obvious. We should ask for good things, but our desires are so shaped by our own sinful nature and by the world around us. You know, 1 John 2:13 says that the world has its desires, and they're not God's desires. The desires of the world are 3 things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is our carnal appetites, the desire for carnal appetite. The lust of the eyes is the desire for material possessions. And the lust and the pride of life is the desire to boast and to be praised. Now, you might think, I don't go to God with any of that stuff. That's the stuff I kind of hide and I keep from God. Right? It's not so simple. The fact is that every one of us has those things in our hearts and in our lives, and we do bring them before God in our prayers. This is what James says. Listen to what James says about a prayer. He says in James chapter 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder I don't think he literally means murder. I think he means what Jesus means by murder, which is you hate other people because they have it and you don't. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen, you do not have because you do not ask. Not done yet. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see that? He says at first, you don't have because you don't ask. You say, well, okay, I'll just go ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive. That even the good thing you're asking for, really what you want it for is to spend it on your own selfish desires. How does this work? I'm going to give you an illustration because I want to go straight to the heart of the matter and show how even the best prayers that we pray can be tainted by our selfish desires. Okay? What's the best prayer that we can pray? Probably the best prayer that we can pray is for the salvation of a loved one. That's a good thing, that our loved one will be saved. But why are we praying it? Are we hoping that when our loved one gets saved, they will come to us and say, you were right all along? And then we'll have the satisfaction of pride of being praised by this person who's fought with us all these years, and now they've seen that I'm right. That's pride of life, plain and simple. Or do we really want them to be saved so that family gatherings at the holidays will be more peaceful? We don't like the conflict. So, Lord, please bring Uncle Bob to know you because he's just so obnoxious at Christmas and he ruins it for everybody. And we really just want to have peace and quiet. So please bring him to you. You know, that's really just lust of the flesh. You want a happy Christmas. Everybody does. The way you're trying to get a happy Christmas is by Uncle Bob coming to know Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for Uncle Bob's salvation, but the process of prayer is a process in which we come to God and we lay before him not only our requests, but the hidden desires of our heart. And we lay it all before him. We confess our sin. We lay out our requests. We put it all at his feet and we say, Lord, you are the Lord of it all. I know I'm not asking with a pure heart because I have sinful and selfish motives. Yes, the lust of the flesh has a grip on me. Yes, the lust of the eyes. Yes, the pride of life. But this is what I'm asking for, and these are my honest desires. Please forgive my sin and hear my prayer. Please be Lord of everything. That's how we come to God in prayer. We wrestle with our own desires, and we bring them to the foot of the throne of God's grace. You see, Jesus is telling us very clearly that God will not give us bad things, which means that sometimes, maybe even often, he's not going to give us what we're asking for. I mean, he says, you, with your children, if your children ask you for bread, you'll not give them a stone. If your children ask you for fish, you'll not give them a serpent. But what about those times when we ask God for a stone, thinking it's bread? Or what about those times when we ask God for a serpent, thinking it's a fish? Is God going to give it to us? No. He will not give us bad things. God tells us that he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So even if we think we're asking rightly, if what we're asking for is wrong, God will not give it to us. 1 John 5 puts it this way. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. Think about this. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What does that also imply? If we ask anything contrary to his will, he what? Will not hear us. And that's grace. That is grace. He will not hear us. See, God will not give us wrong things. We have to understand that all of our prayers that are lifted up before God, they reach his throne of grace through the intercession of the Holy Spirit and through our high priest, Jesus. That's the only way they get to God's throne of grace, is through the intercession of the Holy Spirit and through our high priest, Jesus. Now, if you're asking for a stone, do you think that the Holy Spirit is going to carry that prayer for a stone up before God? Do you think Jesus, your great high priest, is going to say, yeah, God, go ahead, give him the stone? No, they love you too much, and they have too much wisdom, and so God will not hear that prayer. It doesn't mean that he's not aware of it, but he will not receive that prayer. This is also where we have to make an important point that's probably not politically correct, but I've never let that stop me before. God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. Number one, they're not his children. And number two, they never know what to ask for. Because all of their desires are only corrupt all the time. Unbelievers only know how to ask for stones and serpents. Why? Because their hearts haven't been transformed by God's grace. They don't love the things of God. They don't love the things that are really good for them, and so they don't know how to ask for bread. They don't know what bread is. So God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers, except when they're turning to Christ in faith and crying out for salvation. Then God hears them. And that's perhaps controversial, but I'm convinced it is biblical. At this point, you may be thinking something, and I think we've all thought it at one point, and that is, well, if God's going to sort of filter out all of our prayers and only hear the ones that are good and only answer those, well, then why pray? I mean, if God is sovereign, here's another way of asking, but if God is sovereign over all things, if God rules over all things, if, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask it, why ask? Well, on a simple level, the simplest answer to that question is we ask because Jesus tells us to ask. If we understand our relationship to Jesus as being a servant to a master, Jesus tells me to jump and I say, how high? In which direction? If Jesus says ask, I ask. Jesus says seek, I seek. Jesus says knock, I knock. But there's something else behind that that's maybe even a little bit more wonderful. God asks us to pray because God delights to hear our prayers. Think about this. The God of the universe, the sovereign, almighty, holy, holy God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who no eye has ever seen, delights to hear your prayers that are prayed according to his will. He takes pleasure in that, and he invites you to come. We ought to come. Regardless of your politics, if you got a call saying, this is the White House, President Obama would like to hear what you have to say about a certain issue. Would you like to speak to him? I don't think there's a person here who would say, oh, no thanks, I got other things to do. Nor would you probably even be so cynical as to say, well, why bother? He's not going to listen to me anyway. Probably true. But you would get on the phone and you would talk to him. The God of the universe says, come, let us reason together. Ask. And he doesn't just say that, though, but he says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And then just in case we didn't get it, he repeats it. Says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door is open. He gives us assurance that he will hear us. Which means prayer actually works. And to say that prayer works
is not in any sense at odds with the statement that God is absolutely sovereign and governs over everything in the universe, and not a sparrow falls apart from his will. They're not separate truths. They are conjoined truths. Because God is sovereign, but he's sovereign through means. And the means that he has appointed to doing his will includes the prayers of his people. It's like if you went in for an operation. It wouldn't be contradictory to say the doctor performed the surgery on you and fixed what was wrong with you. And to also say the doctor used these instruments and he followed these procedures and at the end of it you were fixed. We are God's instruments. Think about it. Let your mind just rest on that for a second. You're the scalpel in God's hand. You're the suture that God uses to bind up the brokenhearted. Your prayers and your words, you lift up needs before God's throne of grace. You speak forth God's word to a world in need, and God uses you to bring redemption in the world. That's a profound truth. James chapter 5 reassures us that our prayers are not a waste of time. James chapter 5 verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits." Elijah wasn't a magician. He wasn't some mega powerful guy who we know you all be in awe of. He was an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And because he yielded himself to doing the Lord's will, he prayed and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. And he prayed again and it rained. James tells us specifically that when we pray, God eases suffering. God heals the sick. God forgives sins. God transforms lives and even nations through the prayers of his people. Prayer is not something that is a waste of time because God is sovereign. Prayer is the most precious investment of your time because God is sovereign. And when we get our minds around that, and we really understand that, then we'll come back to what Jesus said in Luke 18:1, why he told that parable of the persistent widow. Is so that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Will our prayers always be answered? No. Let me give you one more thing. I know we're running late on time. But there's one more thing I want to say on prayer before we close. What if you're sure that what you're praying for is a good thing? You're sure that the motive of your heart is pure before the Lord, and you're still not getting an answer to your prayer. I think the first thing Jesus would say is persevere in prayer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. But even if the answer never comes, listen, I prayed for my grandfather's salvation. Not as faithfully as I should have, but I prayed for my grandfather's salvation. And I have no evidence that he ever turned to the Lord before he left this world. Sometimes the answer, through no fault of ours, is no. We have two places in the Bible we can go to understand this. One is 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about he prayed about the thorn in his flesh.
Okay, the thorn in his flesh, he describes it as a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. And he prayed for relief from it. Surely that's a good prayer. I mean, if Satan's tormenting you, praying for relief is a fine thing to pray. That's bread, okay? Paul never says he was wrong to pray it. But he does say he asked three times for the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said to him, no. But he didn't just say no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is perfected in weakness. So God said no because God had a good reason. He was humbling Paul, and he was making Paul more dependent upon him. The second, even more profound example is Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most powerful pictures in all the Bible, the perfect, sinless Son of God who never had a wrong motive in a day in his life, a moment in his life, who always sought God's will, comes to his father and says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he comes again and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he comes a third time. And the Bible tells us he was in such agony that he was sweating drops of blood. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father's answer was no. And we all know why it was not possible, but I want you to think of another reason why that's different. It was not possible because there was no other way for us to be saved. Whenever anybody else starts talking about some other way to be saved, maybe you can get there by being a good Muslim. Maybe you can be an observant Jew. Maybe you can just be a good, upstanding citizen. We're not that bad after all. Maybe the scales will tip in our favor. Whenever somebody brings that up, I always go back to the cross and to the Garden of Gethsemane in particular, and to that prayer of Jesus specifically. There is no way God would have refused that prayer if there was any other way for salvation. Jesus had to go to the cross to save us. But for both Paul and Jesus, God's no was a no that was ultimately for their good. For their good. With Paul, he learned humility and he learned dependence upon the Lord and he grew spiritually. Out of the experience. What did Jesus gain? Not only did we gain salvation, but Jesus gained the throne over God's kingdom and the praise of God's redeemed. We sing a new song to the Lamb saying, worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory and praise, for you died. And by your blood, you ransomed men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus benefits from God's denial of his prayer request. And that is true for every believer, every time God says no. We may not see how we benefited until we get to glory, but God always answers us in a way that is not only for his glory, but is for our good. And as impossible as it was for Jesus to believe that going to the cross and being separated from his Father would somehow be for his good, it was. And he had to trust his Father, and he did. And he received glory on the other side of the cross. You may be in a place where that's exactly what God is saying to you right now. No. Yes, what you're asking for is a good thing. Yes, your motives are pure. Yes, from your perspective, you think this would bring honor and glory to me, but no, no, no. It may be that God is calling you to persevere, but it may be that he just has something better planned for you that you cannot see yet. Trust him. Trust him. He is not asleep. He is not mistaken. He is mighty to save. And he will bring things out for your good. Let's pray. Father, we come to you.
We come to you as children who are weak and helpless,
in need of bread. We don't even have the barest sustenance to keep our souls alive and healthy. It all comes from you. So we come to you. We ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us wisdom, that you would strengthen our spirits, and that you would help us to follow after you. Give us faith in times of prayer to persevere and to rest in your promises to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.